Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God our Father, and from our dear Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The text of God's precious word for our special meditation this morning is an alternate to the Thomasius Gospel appointed for this day, which we find in Luke chapter 15, verses 11 through 32, which read as follows. And he said, a certain man had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. And when he came to himself, he said, How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said to his servants, Bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. Now his elder son was in the field, and as he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing, and he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said unto him, Thy brother is come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound. And he was angry, and would not go in. Therefore came his father out and entreated him. And he, answering, said to his father, Lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment, and yet thou never gavest me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this thy son was come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. And he said unto him, Son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. It was meet that we should make merry and be glad, for this thy brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. This is our text. In the name of Jesus Christ, the only Savior of us poor, lost, and condemned sinners, beloved hearers of his most wonderful word. The precious parable text before us this morning is sometimes called the gospel within the gospel. The treasured story in which the Lord Jesus sets forth a fundamental truth concerning God's grace to poor sinners. That a man is saved eternally not by his own merit or worthiness, but alone as the gift of God's free mercy for Christ's sake. And the indisputable fact that God earnestly desires the salvation of every sinner, no matter how long or how often he has wandered from his Heavenly Father's house. Today we examine in particular how a person enters into the kingdom of God and is made right with him. Or, as we often express it, just how a poor sinner is personally justified before God. In the poignant parable before us, we see the sinner mercifully brought from the depths of degradation by humble contrition and sincere repentance to the Father's unconditional pardon and restoration, in spite of the resentment of the self-righteous who spurn God's grace. A certain man, Jesus tells us, had two sons. And the younger of them said unto his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto them his living. The elder son was apparently satisfied to wait for his portion of the inheritance until his father's death, but not the younger one. He wanted his share now. There were a lot of things he wanted to do with it, and there was no time like the present to get his hands on his father's cash. Now, there was nothing illegal or improper about an early distribution of a person's assets or estate, and so the father in our text didn't argue with the boy. He simply divided unto him and to his elder brother the inheritance. The eldest son usually received his father's land and his father's business, and the younger son or sons, their share of the estate in cash, spendable cash. And not many days after, that is, after he had received the money, the younger son gathered all together, packed up his stuff, and took his journey into a far country. And there wasted his substance with riotous living. The restrictions of living at home were apparently intolerable for this young hotshot who wanted to shake off the shackles of parental authority, get out on the road to freedom, and do his own thing for a change. But this is much more than a story about social problems and the deterioration of family values here in this world. For the younger son in our text, is a picture of a person who has grown up in the house of his heavenly Father, in the household of faith. There, in the midst of a Christian congregation of brethren, he has from a child already known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make him wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. There he has, or had, the regular and consistent use of the precious means of grace. There he had a faithful shepherd to watch for his soul. There he had a fellowship of dear brethren, who together with him were endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. But in his youthful short-sightedness, he does not see the blessings that he has there in his spiritual family. He resents instruction. He resents discipline. He resents admonition at home. And so he goes out into the world to run with the children of the world, to indulge in the pleasures of the world, wasting his substance, all his blessings, both temporal and spiritual, with riotous living. Not in Christian behavior, but in worldly behavior not fitting for a Christian. Activity, the Apostle Paul describes it in Ephesians chapter 5, activity which should not be once named among us as becometh saints. He is attracted to the world as a moth is attracted to a flame, little realizing that destruction is lying in wait. And thus you see before you in application a once baptized, perhaps a once confirmed Christian, with every conceivable spiritual advantage as a member of a local congregation, glibly and self-confidently setting out into the wilderness of sin and shame, deluding himself into thinking that separation from his heavenly Father's word and family will bring him real happiness, real satisfaction, real freedom. Hey, it is my life, after all, he shouts as he slams the family door behind himself. I have to decide what's best for me. What a poor fool such a person is. Thinking himself to be so wise. Thinking himself to be so cool. And yet we know, oh, so many just like him. And when he had spent all, when he went through all that cash, there arose a mighty famine in that land, in that strange country, and he began to be in want. He was down and just about out. had nothing to eat or drink, had nowhere to live, and had nothing in his pockets. It doesn't take long for spiritual malnutrition to set in, particularly in a far country where there is a dearth of the precious means of grace, food for the soul. Spiritual malnutrition creeps up on a person, slowly, until he suddenly finds himself weak and emaciated, unable anymore to stand on his own two feet steadfast in the faith, to stand spiritually against the wiles of the devil, to stand against temptation. So what did the prodigal do, this kid with all the answers? You'd think he would have gone home right away before he put himself into more danger. But oh no, he knew better what was good for him. He went and joined himself to a citizen of that country. And he sent him into his fields to feed swine. Now, to a Jew listening to Jesus' parable, to the Pharisees and scribes listening to Jesus' parable, this kid had just hit bottom, degraded to the unthinkable. Not degraded to the point where he might eat pork, but the fact that he was degraded to a job of being a swine herd. And in the spiritual application, the same is evident. Desperately looking for some support and for some security, for some food for his starving soul, the defector hooks up with a citizen of that country, an outsider, another worldling, a self-serving false prophet. And what does he get? He gets nothing. He doesn't get enough spiritual sustenance to keep his soul alive. What emaciated and unsuspecting hearers get from most pulpits nowadays, truth be told. And he would fain, gladly, have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. Those who hook up with spiritual swine herds instead of faithful shepherds end up eating the spiritual slop that is served up for the swine. And in his panic, many a starving prodigal gladly settles for the husks, for the empty seed pods fed to swine, not for nourishment, but simply for roughage, to give them the feeling of a full belly. Thus the sinner finds out, and oft-times also too late, the destruction that he brings upon himself, body and soul, when he departs from his Lord, his Heavenly Father, and the kingdom of his grace. And yet, consumed with pride, many a sinner in those very straits despair. They don't come back. They just despair, and they die in their sins rather than humbly returning to their father's house for real nourishment. And the last state of such people is worse than the first. But by the mercy of the Heavenly Father, some, like the younger son in our text, are brought to sincere contrition and repentance before it is too late. This is the happy part of this story. Jesus goes on, and when he came to himself, we say today, when he came to, when he finally broke out of this spiritually comatose state which was destroying him, he said, "How many hired servants of my father's house have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger?" He used to be at his father's table. He was the fair-haired boy. He had more than plenty to eat and to drink. The hired servants were doing well compared to where he was at this point. His pride was finally broken. The indictment of God's law had rung true in his ears. And he came to himself. He saw himself in the light of day, as it were, standing there in the pigsty of sin and shame, knee-deep in filth, dressed in the stinking rags of a swineherd, skin and bones gawking back at him in the mirror of God's holy law. What a gruesome sight. It literally scared him straight. And he began thinking back to the blessedness he had once enjoyed in his father's house, where even the hired hands had more than enough to eat and to drink. "I will arise. I will get up off my tail end, so to speak, and leave this far country, this country of misery and alienation, and go to my father and will say unto him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee.'" Not as people say today in this politically correct society of ours, "I've made some bad choices in my life. I made a mistake." Nothing, of course, to be blamed for. "I am no more worthy to be called thy son." Not as people say today, "Well, I'm always your son. I'm always your kid. You owe it to me. Make me as one of thy hired servants." Do you think you could find it in your heart just to hire me on as a field hand? He acknowledged his unworthiness of anything good from his father. He certainly had long ago forfeited any right to be called his son. He took the inheritance and ran with it. "We're done," as we commonly say. And all he could hope for now was that his father, in his usual kindly manner, would be merciful to him. Would be merciful to him, a poor sinner as to the publican in the temple. Perhaps hire him on as a laborer. Without mercy, he would surely die of starvation. Now, in the spiritual application of this parable, we see here the sinner's true contrition or sorrow for his sins. No excuses, no mitigation, repentance, a change of heart and of mind in which he fully acknowledges his sins, admits that he deserves nothing but God's punishment, is fully persuaded of his own unworthiness, and makes no excuses for himself either before God or man. It is pure, stripped down humility, with confidence only in the mercy of God to poor, wretched sinners for Christ's sake. It was like that publican in the temple. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That man didn't even have to enumerate, as do poor Roman Catholics in the ear of their priest. He didn't have to enumerate all what his sins were. Just the fact that he was, as we confessed before together, a poor, miserable, wretched sinner, who Jesus said went down to his house justified rather than the other, rather than the Pharisee who prayed thus to himself, the Bible says in the original Greek, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, unjust, adulterers, the bad guys, or even as this wretched publican over here. I fast twice a week. I keep all the rules of the church. I give tithes of all that I possess. I give a good flat 10% of everything I have to the church. He was not justified. He was not forgiven. He only attempted to justify himself in his own eyes. But when this young upstart was yet a great way off, his father saw him. He didn't just accidentally see him. He had been looking for him all along. He had compassion on him. This was his kid, dressed like this, skin and bones, staggering down the road. He ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. The father, though he had been hurt and despised and disappointed by the unfaithful son, had never given up hope for him. Now he runs to him. He didn't just stand there and say, hey, the ball's in your court, you run to me. That's what we in our fleshly impatience demand of one another many a time. He took this filthy, half-starved, tattered wretch into his arms and kissed him. Here the Father is clearly a type or picture of our Heavenly Father, who continues to plead with wretched sinners in the admonitions of his word to return. who reconciled them to himself by the death of his son, who long ago forgave them for the sake of Jesus' vicarious atonement, not counting their trespasses against them, the Bible says. There he stands in loving compassion with outstretched arms, begging all sinners in true contrition and faith to accept his gracious forgiveness and to return to his home of grace and mercy and love. He says through the prophet, and again through the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 10, all day long have I stretched forth my hands unto a gainsaying, contradictory, sassy people. And upon the sinner's true repentance, the Father takes him back. Not conditionally, not putting him on spiritual probation to see if he can get his act together, not making him merely a hired servant who is going to be in perpetual debt to him to continue to work off their iniquities, as people do who belong to the Church of Rome, for instance. But he takes him back unconditionally, restoring him to his place as his own dear child and member of the family. He puts upon this miserable sinner, clothed in the filthy rags of a swineherd, he puts the best robe on him. The robe of Christ's perfect righteousness to cover all of his iniquity. The garment of salvation without which no one can enter heaven. He puts a ring on his hand to show his restoration to full membership in the household of God. He puts shoes on his feet, on his naked, filthy, muddy feet, in which to walk henceforth in the paths of righteousness for his heavenly Father's sake. A feast of joy is declared. A feast in which even the angels of God participate and celebrate the return of a lost sinner, as we heard in the immediately preceding verses. For this was a sinner who was dead, dead in trespasses and sins, and is alive again, all to the praise and glory of God's free, undeserved mercy and grace in Christ Jesus the Savior. Now it would be fine if the story just ended there, and we would go on our way with that young man rejoicing. But the story isn't over. It's too bad that the elder son found no cause for rejoicing in the return of his younger brother. You see, he was lost too. Only he didn't realize it. He thought that since he had been faithful to his father, outwardly at least, not leaving home like his good-for-nothing kid brother, but staying and working and faithfully following his father's directives, that he should have received some kind of special consideration too. Even more than the filthy tramp that the cat just dragged in. You see, he resented his father's gracious forgiveness of the prodigal brother. And he refused to come in and to participate in the homecoming celebration. But notice in our text how the patient and loving father went out to him. He pleaded with him. He appealed to his sense of mercy. Wouldn't you want to rejoice when your once dead brother is found alive? He tried to soften his proud and boastful heart. This brother was lost, right there on the family estate, with absolutely no appreciation for his father's love. No appreciation, no gratitude for all the blessings he had received over the years as the eldest son, without really having deserved anything. Isn't that the way it is with inheritances? The kid gets all the money and all the land and all the business, never earned any of it. He gets it because he's the son. That's all. We don't see in our parable how this matter with the elder son was finally resolved. But we do see the picture or type, which is clear-cut. The elder son is a type of those who outwardly remain faithful to the Lord, serve him in his church, confess him with convincing lip service, and have every advantage over the years to know and to appreciate in their heart of hearts the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. But instead of admitting their own unworthiness of the Father's blessings, especially his spiritual blessings, instead of basking in the warmth of his grace and mercy, instead of rejoicing in his grace and mercy also to other people, their true colors become evident in the end, and their self-righteousness, perversity, spiritual blindness, and self-serving pride destroy their relationship with their Heavenly Father and alienate them from his family. For they not only resent God's free grace and mercy to other poor, wretched sinners, they reject it for themselves. Notice this elder brother did not say, "Father, I too have sinned. I too am not worthy to be thy son. But I'm happy for your mercy and grace to my brother, and I would be happy for your continued grace and mercy to me." No, no. What a sad irony that such a hypocritical, self-righteous Pharisee, both then and now, are lost in sinful pride while in possession of the very means of grace which are able to save their souls. The parable comes abruptly to an end. Jesus makes no further comment or application. Why? Oh, my beloved hearers, it is because the picture itself is obviously a portrait of ourselves. We are the prodigal son. We are the prodigal son, first of all, who have often been guilty of wasting our precious spiritual blessings. We're the ones who have oftentimes played spiritual Russian roulette with the world round about us, seeing how worldly we could get without being destroyed in the process. We're the ones whose flesh rises up so often in defiance of God's word and tries to convince us that we know better than our Heavenly Father how to run our lives. We're the ones who are tempted every day to trade away our spiritual blessings, particularly the nourishing food of our Father's table, and to trade it off for the barely nourishing slop of false prophets who will tell us what our flesh wants us to hear. Or as the Apostle Paul says in 2 Timothy 4:3, who will gladly itch our ears for us. We're the ones who need to come to ourselves, to get our spiritual heads straightened out, as it were, by truly repenting of all those and many other sins by which we have offended our Heavenly Father, by which we have despised His long-suffering grace and mercy, by which we have provoked Him to cut off His mercy to us. We're the ones who need to admit our unworthiness of all of God's blessings and to throw ourselves on His mercy like the penitent son in our text. And, dearly beloved hearers, don't forget that we are the ones who, like the elder brother, often get our fleshly noses out of joint when we observe other poor, wretched sinners, perhaps those more wretched than ourselves, late arrivals at the gate, fleeing to the welcoming arms of the Heavenly Father for mercy and forgiveness. For gratitude, even for the crumbs of His mercy. We are no better than they. This story is about us. But thank God, beloved hearers, that He does not judge us according to what we deserve. Thank God, I say, that for Christ's sake, He has already put all our sins behind His back. He has, for the sake of Christ's perfect propitiation or satisfaction of justice, forgiven us all of our sins and no longer imputes them to us. Thank God for His abundant grace and mercy to us, poor, unworthy prodigals, to whom His door of grace is ever open, for whom He keeps staring down that long road which we have been treading on the path to destruction, to whom his loving arms are tirelessly outstretched in loving invitation. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Oh, then run. Don't walk. Run to those open arms, my dear fellow sinner, confiding in his mercy, trusting in his love and grace for Christ's sake, that there may be joy in the presence of the angels of God in heaven over you and me, who by faith are personally justified before God purely by his grace, purely for Christ's sake, purely, totally apart from the works of the law, and are heirs with him of glory everlasting at his heavenly table. Say not, my sins are far too great. His mercy I have scorned and slighted. Now my repentance is too late. I came not when his love invited. O trembling sinner, have no fear. In penitence to Christ, draw near. Come now. Though conscience's voice is still chiding, accept his mercy, heir forever abiding. Come. Blessed are they who this believe. My Savior, sinners, doth receive. Amen. And the peace of God, which passeth all human understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through humble, abiding faith in Christ Jesus unto life everlasting. Amen.